Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for a special impartation of your grace this afternoon. We ask for a movement of your Holy Spirit, that he would come, that he would fill this place with his presence, that he would take these words and scribe them onto our souls. These words from your word. I pray that you give the preacher grace to accurately expound the things that are found in your word. I pray that if anything that I say is inaccurate, that it would simply fall by the wayside and be forgotten. But I pray, Lord, inasmuch as it is accurate, your people would submit to your word. And I pray that they would find rest for their souls in your care of your people, which is so well exhibited in the testimony of Paul in this particular passage. Give us grace in this time. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a commonly trafficked trope, common enough that I'm sure all of you have heard of it, and it is some variation of God isn't going to give you more than you can handle. Okay, this has been uttered so many times, in fact, that there's a lot of people in the world who think that this is a biblical statement derived from the pages and the testimony of Scripture, when in fact not only is it not a biblical statement, the exact opposite is found in the pages of Scripture. As Paul, who will be the subject of our study yet again today, wrote in Philippians 4, 12 and 13, "In any and all things I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me." Now, obviously, I can do anything through Christ is the direct antithesis of Christ isn't going to push me beyond what I can handle. And in fact, that framing is entirely wrong, because the issue is not what we can or cannot handle at all, but the fact that we can handle anything that God takes us through, given the fact that the God who is taking us through those things and carrying us is all-powerful, and his grace is all-sufficient for us. And yet, despite this, the "God won't overwhelm me" theory of the Christian condition lives on. But if this counter-biblical sentiment were taken to its logical conclusion, that would mean that no Christian would ever have any sort of mental or spiritual breakdown in the Christian life or Christian ministry. Because if you break beneath a weight, then clearly that demonstrates that that weight was too heavy for you. And yet Scripture only has one testimony of a man who never broke and thus never bore more than he could handle, and that was the Lord Jesus himself. But if you recall, even he had to resist breaking to the point of sweating blood. But as for the rest of the Lord's servants, whose testimonies are included in the canon, all of them broke. And many of these breakdowns we have record of, some we don't, though. And these would be cases like Daniel, Deborah, exemplars of the Christian faith, to be sure, exceptional saints. But still, you know that they were brought to the ends of themselves by circumstances beyond their bearing, by virtue of the fact that these were redeemed, though yet still fallen people living in a fallen world. We know this Because in a fallen world, everybody gets broken. And not just broken as Christians, the kind of breaking that comes as we are humbled before the cross, as we all must be and have been, as we read of in Psalm 107 just earlier. But broken also by bearing the weight of our own crosses, and also broken by any one of the many times that we have failed to carry our crosses in the way that we are supposed to, and instead let them slip from our shoulders, dropping them on the side of the narrow path to then require being restored once more and having the Lord God himself pick that cross back up and put it back on us so that we can continue on by his power, by his grace. But to this point, God has graciously given us testimonies of godly men and women who were broken by others or themselves or this lost world. And these live on forever in the pages of Scripture as real, enduring human testimonies of the fact that God is indeed mindful of our merely dust-drawn frames. And if we're going to do a brief survey of just such broken vessels, which I think we ought to, because I think it would be helpful, then I suppose the place to start would be with the people who started the whole human race, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, in their naivety, sinned. And then they lived on for pretty well a millennia, watching the entire world succumb to rot on account of their sin. Generation after generation came, was born into sin, many died. Murder entered into the human experience very shortly thereafter. All of this on account of them, I think we can safely say that led to a great deal of brokenness. And then starting to move forward chronologically, for the most part, you might think about Noah. Noah, as you read that account of him entering into the ark, there's not a lot that is said about his emotional state, but you can see the effects of it after, certainly. Noah lived through an experience of hearing screams and beating on the outside of that ark, then be silenced and replaced by the sounds of those bodies hitting the side of the ark, having succumbed to drowning and being thrown into the sides of it by the waves and the winds that came crashing. No wonder he started drinking. Drunkenness is never justifiable, but as a human man myself, I think I'll give him a little bit of a pass on that one. Some drink to remember, some drink to forget. He was definitely in that latter category. Noah was indeed broken. And then from Noah, we might go to Abram. Also, Abraham was marked by fearfulness and fretfulness at many points in his life, clinging to his life with lies as though he could not trust the God who called him out of the wilderness to preserve his life without them. Then there is Lot. Without the testimony of the New Testament, and Peter specifically, we probably wouldn't include as a brother at all. I know that he was through the testimony of Peter. But this fellow, because of his great sins, became both father and grandfather to the same children, having been effectively raped by his own daughters. Then there was Hagar. And Hagar was in every sense a victim, used as a vessel to be rented for the sake of her womb, only to then be cast aside and have her child regarded as a bastard because of the foolishness of Abraham and the cruelty of his wife Sarah. And then you could think about Jacob. Jacob was broken in many ways, but a beautiful display of his brokenness came in the book of Genesis as he falls into his brother's arms, weeping, because his brother, whose birthright he stole, forgave him of the treachery that he committed against him. Think of Leah. Ladies, how would you like to become a wife, only to never become the one loved by your husband, to be supplanted by another, to never become truly his love? Then there's Joseph, who was clearly broken by having been sold into slavery by his brothers, and the release of that brokenness and bitterness and the rendering of forgiveness for him was so moving that, if you recall, he had to send everybody but his brothers out of his presence because he could not control himself emotionally. And even at that, his Egyptian servants could still hear him wailing from well outside of the room that he was in. And then think of the Israelite women generally under the reign of Pharaoh, who had all their children murdered by him. These are servants of God. Then think of Moses, who survived that by the grace of God, but was broken by breaking the rock in rage and thus excluding himself from entering the promised land that he himself had led the people to. Then there was Aaron, the great Aaron of the Aaronic priesthood, and his wife Miriam, who decided that they would in jealousy try to supplant Moses, and then God placed them entirely at the mercy of the one they just sinned against, who interceded for them, as of course a prefiguring of Christ. And time would fail me if I continued to be this thorough, but I will give you a few more. Surely we must raise Job. And Job's threshold for pain and suffering was vastly superior to any of ours, but indeed he still broke, as demonstrated by the fact that at a certain point in that book, he stopped questioning what God was doing and started questioning God himself. And I know that we don't think of her in any other sense other than the nagging wife, but his bride snapped under the weight of 10 dead children and much more besides that. Then consider Eli, whose brokenness as a father caused the judgment of God to come upon him, who broke his neck. Then think of Hannah, who in her brokenness, because of her barrenness, gave us one of the greatest prayers recorded in all of Scripture. Then consider Elijah, and Elijah was intrepid. Elijah was an exemplar of the virtue of courage, exhibited as nowhere else at Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal started to mutilate themselves at one point in order to get their false god's attention. Well, after the real God showed up and consumed everything with fire, the servant of the Lord, being Elijah, finished what they started and cut all of them down with a sword. Man's man, marked by what we would think of as fearlessness, and yet there was that one time in the cave when he asked God if he could suicide him. Then you might consider Isaiah, who was shattered at the presence of a pre-incarnate Christ. I'm a man of unclean lips, and only until he was restored was he able to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Then you might think of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, called that because he spent the entirety of his life in ministry warning a people who would not heed his warning, to then maybe at the end of his whole life of ministry have perhaps two converts. And we could go on and on. We'll mention just briefly the disciples who were not found 3 days after the public slaughter of their Lord in a great and courageous state. They were found cowering in a room together, fearful and fretful that they would be the next to fall to Roman injustice. But after all of these examples, what of the unflappable, indomitable, unflinching Apostle Paul? Well, to be sure, Paul was exceptional. He was, and I don't do any violence to the grace of God that carried him through his Christian life and ministry in order to recognize this. In his writings, Paul clearly and in many ways transcended his circumstances because he was carried above them by Christ. When they attempted his murder, as we observed in this study in the book of Acts, and they believed him to be dead, he got back up and kept preaching. When they put him in prison, he was still more free in chains than the men who put him in chains. Because you can't chain the soul, and his belonged to Christ. And yet, Paul, like all the rest of us, could not altogether transcend his own fallenness, nor this fallen world. Which means that like all the men and women of God that we just listed, Paul was brought very low at times. And some of these times he was brought low by his sin, i.e., who will deliver me from this body of death? And at times he was despondent to the point of anxiety over the sins of others, thus who is made to stumble without my burning concern, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 11. And then there were times when he became absolutely overwhelmed and afraid because of the condition of this wicked world and the predations of the devil. And that seems to account for the following prayer request made by him, especially given its occurrence right after his exposition on spiritual warfare. He said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:17 through 20, "Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, did you hear what you thought you just heard there? Did the boldest non-Christ preacher of the gospel in the history of the Christian church just admit that sometimes he struggled with fear in the face of satanic opposition, such that he required prayer from fellow believers so that God would enable him to be bold as he ought to be? Indeed, you did. And as we encounter Paul in Acts 18, he demonstrates that that prayer request in Ephesians 6 wasn't just him trying to bring himself down to the level of his spiritual inferiors that he might relate to them. He wasn't doing that at all. He was being honest. The need that he asked them to pray for was real because he was really afraid, because he was a real person. And in our text, Paul is certainly despondent and fearful and fretful. And probably because of some combination of all of these factors that we just raised, but certainly with emphasis upon that last one, which is satanic persecution. Because Satan raged and ruled in a delegated way in all of Rome, but in many ways Corinth was his throne room, and that is again where Paul is now, which fact we will be reminded of and consider the implications of for Paul, as well as much else, as we turn to our text again and begin to draw all of this out. We are going to work our way through verses 1 through 11, exegeting and applying as we go, and continuing here to build off of the foundation that we laid last week, as we at that time explained much of the character of Aquila and Priscilla, as well as their roles in the church and in this narrative more narrowly. But Acts 18, starting in verse 1, "After these things he..." being Paul, "departed Athens and went to Corinth." Now we're going to stop here and we're going to note once more what we already noted from last week's study of verses 1 through 5, and that is that Paul is alone. All his ministry partners are elsewhere at this point, and they are yet to be brought to him by God. But what we did not discuss is that his being alone in itself is not good, which is not to say that I'm judging Paul for having come to Corinth alone, as though this was something that absolutely could have and should have been avoided, and it was wrong for him to not avoid it. I don't have enough information for that. I can't answer questions like what pressing concerns might have kept Silas and Timothy ministering elsewhere, though I can guess there certainly were pressing concerns. Nor do I know how thinly stretched Paul and company were at the present moment. I think it is, though, reasonable to conclude that, as is the case with many ministries, Paul's ministry is not over-resourced. He doesn't just have too many people waiting in the wings to step up who are credible and qualified. And also, from Paul's perspective, I will say that I highly doubt that he conceived of tackling a missionary journey to Corinth, which amounted to descending into the bowels of hell all on his own, lonesome, the best possible course of action. And I could base this on many things, but you can read his epistles and you will find in every one of them the heart of a man who longed for Christian fellowship and support from the brethren. And I must also concede that in the real world, circumstances like this might at times be unavoidable, but clearly they are never good. No minister of the gospel should be going it alone like this, and the reason for this is because Christian ministry is exactly how Paul described it in Ephesians 6. And no one experiences this more acutely than does the tip of the spear who is the minister himself. But to remind you, Paul wrote in Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." What's he saying there? He's saying you're fighting against hell itself with all of its rage, with all of its evil. And so maybe fighting without fellow soldiers beside you to help you engage in that fight might not be the best approach. If they have rulers and authorities, plural, then probably we ought to, as a general rule, have soldiers, plural, as much as is possible. And in this vein, consider what the full armor of God consists of. Truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. But then, we learn very shortly thereafter, after these things are delivered to us, that that armor is mediated also through prayer. And thus the very next verse, after every element of the armor of God has been listed, is verse 18, "Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." But is Paul here asking individuals to pray as individuals? Well, as an extension, I imagine they would, but directly in the context, no. He is asking for corporate prayer, such that happens in the church, by the saints, the brethren. On this need of the saints and the fellowship of the local church to imbue the armor of God with power and to affix said armor to the individual Christian by the power of the Spirit is explicit in chapter 4 of that same epistle and verses 11 through 13. "And he himself, Christ, gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Maturation, matriculation in the Christian faith does not happen without a body of believers. Thus, if we have conceived of the soldier that's wearing the whole armor of God as standing alone in the breach, a single intrepid soul against all the wiles of the devil and predations of hell, we have really, really misunderstood the way that we are supposed to be engaging in this fight. No man or woman is an island. We are members of a body, and we have been given that body for a reason, to benefit from it in all ways pertaining to the Christian life and godliness. Now, it is true that Christian ministers, and especially missionaries, are not going to have the kind of fulsome fellowship that regular church members have, simply by virtue of the roles that they have been given in the body of Christ. And this is a fact that needs to be recognized. By virtue of Paul's ministry alone, and that of everybody else's who ministers similarly, they are necessarily, at a deficit of Christian fellowship, because you have left a church that is complete and that is full, to go into new territory where no church exists. And you're not taking the whole church with you in its entirety, obviously. Clearly, ambassadors of a given local church or of a cooperative of churches are being sent out, and these will not constitute a local church in and of themselves. And so, by its nature, missionary work leaves the missionary at a great spiritual disadvantage and thus under greater spiritual threat. The members of the sending church, they have the blessing of being in the body where every joint supplies them with every spiritual blessing that comes through a body of believers in their daily Christian lives. While missionaries, though not being severed from the body, will experience these benefits more so at a distance. And this makes them much more susceptible to satanic attacks. You observe in nature, when animals stray from the pack, animals that travel in packs, even if they stray two or three at a time, they are much more prone to being targeted by predators. And so it is with Christian sheep. A full fold offers more safety. And because of this, the missionary and the pastor must be godly, mature men, as no one wrote of more extensively than the Apostle Paul. There is an isolating effect. He has to be able to endure that. But even so, no man is mature enough to make going it on your own in the fight against Satan a good idea, and not for any amount of time whatsoever. Thus, Jesus did not send his disciples / apostles out one by one, did he? In Mark 6, no, he sent them out two by two. This is why. And this is also why Jesus, in Acts chapter 18, does not leave Paul alone. Because Paul Simon, forgive this reference, was a self-proclaimed rock and an island, but Paul the Apostle wasn't, because none of us can be. And so verses 2 and 3, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now, in isolation, you might have thought here that the addition of other saints, first with Aquila and Priscilla, is a nice thing for the Apostle Paul, and a good thing, and certainly helpful in that they would have carried part of his ministerial load. However, I think given verses 9 and 10, it was much, much more than that. And to this point, here is just a brief preview of those verses that we will analyze more in depth later that revealed to us the spiritual and emotional state of the Apostle Paul. Verses 9 and 10, and the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Do not be afraid. Do not be silent. Now, it must be noted that this encouragement comes after much encouragement has already come from Christ for Paul. This is after the Lord seemingly drew ministry partners for Paul from the ether in Aquila and Priscilla, in a town where nobody expects to run into a random Christian, as well as this is also after the arrival of Silas and Timothy. And it is further after Paul has, by the power of the Spirit, secured a great victory for the kingdom, which we have yet to observe. Still, though, after all of this encouragement, Paul is in a state wherein he required the Lord Jesus himself to come to him and say, "Stop being afraid and do not stop speaking." So if he was that way with the encouragement that comes from Christian fellowship, how do you think he was doing without it? The answer is not well. And we'll understand that more fully later as we start to fill in some more of the blanks here with some of his other writings, and in particular to the Corinthians. But here, understand that Priscilla and Aquila are, for Paul, godsends, in the literal sense as well as the colloquial. Remind you a little bit about their character and their role in the church. They were probably founding members of the Church of Rome, probably founding members of the church at Ephesus, and certainly founding members of the church at Corinth. And when you are in ministry and you have people like this who you can just rely on, they are worth more than their weight in gold. They're just there all the time with an encouraging word on their lips all the time. There are not an overabundance of these people, so when you do have them, you appreciate them greatly, although I will say I have many of them in this congregation, because the Lord has been good to me in that respect. But these are those people for the Apostle Paul. And also, as we noted, they at some point risked their lives in order to save his. According to, I believe that was Romans 16. And the provision of these saints is the first step in the Lord Jesus caring for his dear little lamb named Paul. This whole passage here is the story of Jesus loving Paul by supplying to him what he desperately needed at the very hour that he most needed it. Again, everybody has a breaking point. And Paul at this point has endured slander, hunger, sickness, attempted murder, betrayal, infighting in the ministry, heresies from the Judaizers, and that just brings us current, though I don't think I covered everything. It still doesn't fill in all the blanks for us that we are going to receive as we continue to move through the book of Acts. It'll get worse from here because it ends in martyrdom. But still, it is true that Jesus will never leave Paul nor forsake him. On the one hand, the Good Shepherd could not have been more explicitly clear in describing to Paul the suffering that would define his Christian life and his Christian ministry. So said he, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Couldn't have been more clear about that. On the other hand, though, the good shepherd also could not have been more clear that he never leaves any of his sheep to suffer alone. Remember that question, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And you read that and you go, how did Saul persecute Jesus? Which is effectively the question that Saul asked, who are you, Lord? He didn't know. Who are you that I'm persecuting you? I don't even know who you are. Well, to persecute the body of Christ is to persecute Christ himself because he is the head. We are members of him. Well, when that was originally asked to Saul slash Paul, he was not a part of the me, but now he is. And thus binding upon him is the ministry of our Lord laid out in John 10, verses 11 through 15 specifically. I am the good shepherd, says the Lord Jesus. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And further speaking of his ministry to the saints through his prophet David, he said, Psalm 23, though spoken from the other perspective, the receiving end, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Well, in Acts chapter 18, see one of the many ways that this happens in real time, this care of the shepherd for the sheep. Fellow Christians that also happen to be tent makers show up in Corinth out of the blue, ostensibly having set up shop right near him, at a time when he is clearly hurting and in need of help for his soul. What are the odds of that? I would say it's like a zero point, a bunch of zeros and a one, I don't know how many. I might say that the odds of this are about as good as the odds of an arrow flying over a battlefield of congested chaos to hit a king who had disguised himself as a mere foot soldier and happened to pierce right in between the chinks in the armor, killing him because he was an enemy of God. The odds of this happening might be about like that. And I do also want to say here before moving off of this point that as important as Paul's encouragement is for him personally, yes, the Lord Jesus loves him. Yes, that is a big part of the reason for this. There is still something more important than him that needs to be preserved and advanced. And it is, in fact, more important than any of us. And it is found in verse 4, which we ended upon last week. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. With what? The word of God, the gospel. That is Paul's vocation. And there is not another on planet Earth that is as important as it. And to bring this back to the need for ministry partners, this is another reason why we need to not go it alone. The minister needs to take every precaution that he can to not give the devil a foothold and thus undermine this great work. Now, Paul in his solitude did not fall, but many others have. There is a mass grave of dead, massacred ministers, speaking figuratively, who foolishly thought that traveling alone and ministering alone was a good idea. They didn't give the devil a foothold in doing that. They swung the front door wide open. Much sin has been practiced in that circumstance that would not have been practiced if the man that fell had had the encouragement and accountability that can only come from other believers. And besides gross immorality or something like that, has also been burnout from discouragement in the ministries of many men that could have been avoided, again, if he'd had somebody else with him, or numerous others. And I have seen this happen many times, and it is extremely ugly. So when thinking about seeking out ministry partners, it should be remembered that this is primarily a way to not become a source of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus. His name is great. It must be protected. Don't be stupid in thinking that your strength is greater than it actually is. The line that carries the gospel is too important to break, because the gospel it carries is too important. As Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 4:12, if one can overpower him who is alone, two can stand against him, and a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So let me put this in practical terms that are very applicable to all of us here. Having a single elder church is a really bad idea and should be avoided as much as it is possible. There are times when it cannot be avoided. I look back upon my own ministry, and obviously everybody here knows that I started as a single elder. If you want to have a real depressing conversation sometime, I can tell you why it's a bad idea. Lord God gave me grace to get through that time, but I will do everything I can to not go back. Because again, the work that we do is too important to take unnecessary risks with, and being alone is an unnecessary risk. And a great one, but yet a great disadvantage. And in verse 5, Paul honors that work of the gospel by devoting himself entirely again to it. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Now, perhaps it should be noted here as a way to offer balance, that there are times when a minister becomes despondent that he should step away for a while and seek a respite for his soul. And if it gets to this point, he needs to be able to do that, and he needs to not feel like everything is going to crumble when he steps away. And besides that, if everything's going to crumble when you step away, it's built upon you and not on Christ, and it doesn't matter anyhow. But in recognition of this church, this church has actually built something into our constitution which allows for such a time as this. If a pastor needs to get away, recognizing the nature of what he does, that it is a spiritual work, and that there are many things happening behind the scenes at virtually all points which will tax his soul in a special way. However, the ministry is always a fraught endeavor. This is not the sort of thing, then, that shrinking violets should be applying for. It is true that there is too much at stake for the minister to disqualify himself by simply moshing on when he desperately requires a time of healing, but there is also too much at stake to be pulling a John Mark at any point through this and defecting, falling apart, leaving people to pick up the pieces of what you've just messed up. You cannot have a man in the ministry that falls apart all the time about everything. We as ministers are the watchmen on the wall, per Ezekiel. And as such, when trials come, we need to invoke our inner Nehemiah and say, for the most part, yeah, I know that there's a lot of stuff happening down there on the ground, but I'm up here and I'm doing a very important work, and so I cannot come down. And this is on full display in the Apostle Paul's ministry here. So he just keeps preaching. But Corinth is not Berea. And so this happens, going on in verse 6. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if Paul was ever at any point in his life prior to his ministry and the role that he played in the narrative in the book of Acts, a thespian, an actor on a stage. But certainly he had a dramatic side to him, because this is a very dramatic scene. This gesture that he has just practiced, it is distinctly Jewish, and it would be given from a Jew to a Gentile, and it would demonstrate the Jews' rejection of the Gentile and their total revulsion for them. But it was not exercised Jew to Jew, except here. And so it was an extreme insult against them, done in a very demonstrative and public way. A lot of sound and fury and pomp and circumstance. And to make matters worse, after Paul creates this scene, he doesn't actually make himself scarce. Verse 7, then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer, whose house was next to the synagogue. So Paul blows everything up in the most public way possible, and then he walks all the way next door and gives that guy the gospel. And that guy happens to be the leader of the very same synagogue that he just sort of kind of pronounced a curse over. And then this happens. Verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Things just got real awkward there. Now, so much of the book of Acts involves leaders remaining entrenched in falsehood and rejection of Christ because they are unwilling to lose their positions. But here, it is the laity that remains entrenched and the leadership that is stripped away. What a great and profound victory. And yet there are times when a soul is so low that even with Christian fellowship and great spiritual victory, we still need a word from Jesus. And this comes for the Apostle Paul in verses 9 through 11. And the Lord, that is Jesus, said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, earlier I said that I'd offer to you a corollary passage that further described Paul's despondent and fearful condition. The truth is, though, that there are several that in sentiment could apply, even if they do not directly correspond to this particular situation. Case in point, 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 7. And when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Now, again, that does not refer directly to the present circumstances, but rather a different set of circumstances. Though it does demonstrate his disposition here, it's very much the same. But there is actually a direct corollary to Paul's emotional and spiritual state in Acts 18 in the Corinthian epistles, and it's quick enough that you might have passed over it. And it would be even more easy to pass over this particular statement, given the fact that it exists within such a profound passage that speaks to fundamentally how we become Christians in the first place, which is a work of the Spirit. But this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my word and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's now in Acts 18. "But because his strength is made perfect in weakness and his grace is sufficient, the Lord God took a fearful, trembling Paul and used him to found the church in Corinth anyhow." Because as somebody once said, I can't remember who, but somebody offered this great pearl of wisdom. It is not the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who has mercy. Applicable in many different ways. And in Acts 18, the Lord has had mercy on dead sinners in this city, the many of verse 10 who were elect but as yet unredeemed. And God had mercy on the messenger sent to them, so that he didn't fall apart before giving them that message. And he did this by means of the fellowship of the brethren and ministerial success, and again, a word from the Lord Jesus himself. And there is a greater doctrine to which all of this speaks, and that is called the perseverance of the saints, which is how a Christian gets from the starting point, which is conversion, to the finish line, which is the entrance to heaven, what we call glorification. How a soul is kept and not lost. How, though all hell rages against us, as it always does, we do not succumb to that. We are held in the Father's hand, are never able to be plucked from his hand. How does this occur? You just got the answer. You've seen it in the testimony of the Apostle Paul and the way that God works with him and the graces of the Lord Jesus that are given to him. We think of this whole discussion as being mystical when we think of it. And we understand the eternal plan and design of God. And you talk about a cord of three strands that cannot be broken. The Trinity is the greatest example of that. And in our salvation, and when it comes to fulfilling it and bringing us to a state of glorification, God finishing what he started, you have full agreement between the singular God and the three persons. The Father has decreed it from eternity past, the Son has agreed to redeem us from eternity past, and the Spirit has agreed that he will keep all that the Father elected and the Son redeemed until the day of redemption, that he will seal them. That is, theologically, the reason that none of us fall away. That does not, though, negate the role that God's intervention in our lives daily and on a regular basis plays. It is not a contradiction to that to say that there are going to be times where you could not go on, you could not continue, if the Lord had not sent someone or something to intervene on your behalf, if the Lord had not just happened to pull out of seemingly nowhere saints that could be a profound encouragement to you, and if the Lord had not, on the heels of what was largely a disappointment in many ways, or could be seen that way in Athens, on the heels of that, bringing this great success in the formation of the Corinthian church, or if the Lord had not come to Paul. These things are not perfunctory. They're real. They were really needed. And you've had many of these in your own life, haven't you? How many occurrences can you recall where somebody intervened on your behalf, some person at church, and you thought, I was at the end. I don't know how I would have picked up and kept on had that not happened. Naturally speaking, you may not be wrong. That was the Lord God who sent that person to you. And much of this, most of this happens in the body and in your local church. You will be at the end. You will be very low. And then somebody that loves you here in this congregation will come and they will do something for you. And it isn't the something that they do for you specifically, particularly, or a gift that they might give to you that ultimately brings you back. It'll be the fact that somebody loves you. And really, the one loving you is not primarily them. They are vessels. They are the hands and the feet of the Lord Jesus. Lord God has done that for all of us. He has done that many times. He very often waits, though, until you are very low in order to do that for you. Because we need that. Paul needed to be brought back up. He also needed to be brought low. If we are not brought low, we are not humbled and therefore cannot be of use. But if we are left low, we will fall apart and therefore not be able to be of use in that way either. Lord God will finish the work that he started in all of us. He uses practical and spiritual means. And he is doing for us all what he did for the Apostle Paul. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And these are many of the means how that is accomplished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that if there are any in my hearing for whom that work has not yet begun, that you would begin it in them even today, that they would cry out to you, to the God of mercy, who set his heart upon them since before the foundation of the world. We pray for the salvation of your elect. We thank you for the way that you care for your servants. We thank you for a God who does not hold himself aloof, but is invested in every aspect of our lives and is ever aware of our great need. And we praise you and we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.